But we often think of mercy as being a New Testament thing, the mercy of God, and don't realize how prevalent it was in the Old Testament as well. God has always and only had one way of salvation, and that's through faith in the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, and in the New Testament, the crucified Messiah. And so the mercy of God has been from the day of Adam's fall all the way on through until eternity begins. In this verse, we're given quite a perspective of God's mercy. And almost to really grasp the significance of what he's saying here about God's mercy, in Psalm 103, verse number 11, we almost have to put ourselves back into the biblical era. Because we look at this when it says that as the heaven is high above the earth, and we probably figure that he's talking about outer space. Man has penetrated outer space at least a short distance with manned vessels. We've gone to the moon and back, and we put unmanned probes way out into the distant universe. And so in that idea or in that concept, for us today, it's not quite that high. It's a high place. And it's something that you and I cannot get to. But in the Old Testament mindset, this was something that was completely unreachable. And man is saying the distance is so great, and that's the measurement or the measuring stick of God's mercy. In other words, what God is saying is that his mercy is unmeasurable. That we can't gauge it, we can't measure it in any way, because you cannot exhaust it. It's inexhaustible and unmeasurable. Turn back now to 1 Chronicles chapter number 16. Now I have six other different points here. We saw there that God's mercy is unmeasurable. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these points, but they're all significant and deserve a study all of their own. But we're just going to introduce God's mercy to you this evening, and then as the Lord leads, you can perhaps study this more on your own. But in 1 Chronicles chapter number 16, David is bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, and he's prepared a tabernacle for it. It's not the tabernacle that Moses had prepared, but he's prepared a tent or a tabernacle for it to hold it until Solomon would eventually build the temple. But as he brings the ark back to Jerusalem and places it in its temple, he writes a psalm. We read this in verse number 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren. But on that day that he brought the ark in celebration of that, he wrote a special song, and David marked many events in his life by psalms and songs of praise to God. But in the middle of this psalm, in verse number 34, he says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And so we see that not only is God's mercy unmeasurable, but his mercy also endures forever. It endures forever. When God extends his mercy to any individual for any reason, that mercy will extend forever. He will not take it back. He will not cease to extend that mercy. And so if God has forgiven us, it's completely forgiven. In fact, in several places of Scripture, God says he's completely forgotten it. Our mercy oftentimes is different. We forgive someone, but then we never forget it. And so we hold it against them at a later time, because our mercy does not endure forever. But God says his is different. His does. In fact, he wants to make this point to such an extent that if you look over in the 136th Psalm, we find a very interesting chapter of Scripture. In Psalm 136, verse number 1, we read this, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And so we see the same statement made here. But then at the end of verse number 2, it says, "For his mercy endureth forever." The end of verse 3, "For his mercy endureth forever." Verse number 4, for his mercy endureth forever. And you go down throughout this entire psalm and repeat it over and over and over again. God is getting across the point that his mercy is never ending. It endures forever. God is trying to make a point, isn't he? Now this psalm, the 136th psalm, was probably written to be spoken in response or responsive, I guess you would call it responsive singing. It's a song. And so the leader of the song would sing the first half of the verse, and then the congregation would respond with, for his mercy endureth forever. But they're trying to make the point about God's mercy. There are those who question whether or not God saves forever. And I don't think anyone would question the fact that when God saves a lost soul, a sinful soul, that God extends his mercy to that individual. He does not give them what they deserve. And that's a simple explanation or a simple definition of mercy. Not giving us what we rightly deserve. God says the wages of sin is what? It's death. That's what we deserve. But when God reaches out his hand of salvation, and in his mercy and in his grace he saves us, he redeems us, buys us back from that slave market of sin, God says he's extended his mercy, and that mercy is going to last forever. We're saved from that very moment forever because his mercy knows no end. It knows no bounds. And throughout Scripture, God emphasizes that point, and Psalm 136 is just a wonderful illustration of that mercy of God that never fails and never ceases. His mercy is immeasurable. His mercy endures forever. Now back to Psalm 119, verse number 64. Psalm 119, verse number 64. Here God tells us, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And so we find, thirdly, about the mercy of God, not only is it immeasurable, not only does it endure forever, but we find that the earth is full of his mercy. God doesn't have any select chosen few on earth. God says his mercy extends to red, yellow, brown, or white, I think is the way the children's song goes. We need to take the gospel to all ends of the earth because God's mercy is full, or the earth is full of God's mercy. God's mercy blankets the globe. And it's up to us to take that message of his mercy out to those who would receive it in order that they too might be saved and understand and accept the forgiveness of God in their lives. But it's interesting the connection here in this verse. When the psalmist says, teach me thy statutes. The fact that he needed to be taught the statutes of God means that he was lacking that knowledge. And if he's lacking the knowledge, what he's saying is he's admitting and confessing that he has broken God's statutes or disobeyed God's statutes. And we call that sin, or we call that iniquity, or we call that transgression. And so we have the psalmist here saying that God's mercy extends the extent of the globe. And because his mercy is so available and his mercy is everywhere and open to all, God says, teach us your statutes so that we don't have to experience that mercy. Teach us your statutes so that we can live in such a way that we don't have to have your mercy in our life every day. Now, I don't know that we ever get to that extent of Christian growth. Maybe you have, I haven't. But the fact is, this should be our heart's desire. And the motivation for that desire to live right and to know what God expects of us and to know what God's statutes, his ordinances, those rules and laws and commandments that he's given to us, the motivation to learn those is because God's mercy has been so full and so free and so abundant in past transgressions and past iniquity that God has fully forgiven us, and that ought to motivate us to live better, to live more holy, live more righteously, to be conformed even more into the image of Christ. Now, this is the accusation that is almost universally thrown at those who believe in eternal security by those who do not believe in eternal security. They say that if I'm saved forever, no matter what, then I can go out and do whatever I want. I can sin to the full extent of sin. They completely misunderstand the relationship of living in God's grace by God's mercy. Completely misunderstand it. The exact opposite ought to take place in our lives. Now, I understand it doesn't take place in the life of every individual, but that's what it ought to be. That's what this verse is telling us. Because God's mercy fills the earth, therefore we should seek to live a holy and righteous life. All right, let's look over in Isaiah chapter 54. God's mercy, according to Psalm 103, verse number 11, is immeasurable. God's mercy, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, endures forever. According to Psalm 119, verse 64, the earth is full of God's mercy. Now in Psalm 54, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, let's begin reading in verse number 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Now, this is a promise given to the nation of Israel. But in this promise given to the nation of Israel, we see God's mercy being presented. And because God is immutable, we have to understand that the mercy that he offered and that he extended to Israel is also the same mercy that he extends to you and me. And so, in essence, the mercy is the same, though the promises are a little bit different if we take it in its specifics, but generally the promises are the same. When Isaiah was a prophet ministering in Israel, Israel was going through some very dark days. The nation was just overrun with wickedness and with sin from top to bottom. Isaiah's primary ministry was to the northern kingdom in their very last days. And so from the king in his wickedness all the way down, sin was rampant. God says he'd forsaken them for a small moment. Now, how much was that small moment? It was hundreds of years. But you got to remember that God measures time by eternity. And though this moment in God's time may extend beyond several lifetimes, in God's mind and in God's perspective, it's only a moment. But they were going through difficulties. They were going through hardships. They were going through struggles. To go back and read the historical account of what was taking place at this time is terrible to imagine having had to go through that. As the nation was just torn apart by invading armies and internal turmoil, as there was assassination after assassination and kings setting themselves up on the throne. And through all of this time in which they were enduring the hardships and the sufferings and the difficulties, God says, I'm extending my mercy even now. He tells us that at the end of verse number 10, when he says, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Now the word hath is the same as our English word today as the word has, H-A-S. What they did a lot of times in the Bible, they instead of putting an S on the end of a word, they put E-T-H but it's the same as an S. Now, the word has is present tense. She has a book. That's present tense. She has a cold. That's present tense. In the process of having it right here and now. God says, I'm having mercy on Israel right now. But where was Israel? Israel was in the midst of difficulties and trials and tribulation. From Israel's perspective, God was not having mercy on them. From Israel's perspective, God was pouring out His wrath. But God's perspective is that He was extending His mercy to them. And so what I derive from this about the mercy of God is that God's mercy, though always present, may not always be apparent. God's mercy, though always present, may not always be apparent. You see, we don't always see how God is working things out in our lives. We don't always understand that fine working of God's will. Not just in our life, but in the lives of those around us. And sometimes we're going through what to us is a very difficult time and a struggle in our lives. And sometimes we question whether the mercy of God is present with us. Sometimes we wonder how God can be extending mercy in a time like this. But God assures us that if we'll just live by our knowledge rather than by our heart, He says, by your knowledge you know that God is always good and that God is always extending that mercy. Now, it doesn't make that difficulty any less difficult. But it helps us to endure and helps us to understand that somehow there's a lesson here for me to learn. And somehow there's a person for me to minister to. Somehow there's something I can do for God through all of this. And this experience that I'm gaining through this, I can use in God's service to help someone else. God has a purpose and a plan. And God is always good. And God's mercy is always present, though not always apparent. And that even though we're struggling, God's mercy is there. Now, how do we know that? You're still breathing. Your heart's still beating. At least I hope so. If not, you're in trouble. It's God's mercy that we draw our next breath. It's an involuntary system in our body. Same with the heart. You know, we don't have to consciously do these things. They just happen. God designed our bodies so. And when He decides our time on earth is done, then He stops those bodily functions. And we perish physically, though we live on spiritually in eternity. But God in His mercy gives us another day to live for Him. Gives us another day to earn rewards. Gives us another day to be faithful and obedient. It's of God's mercy. And when God finally decides that our time here is done and He stops our heart or He stops our breathing, that's of God's mercy too. Because what's on the other side for the believer? For the believer, it's heaven. For the believer, it's that golden avenue. For the believer, it's that tree of life. For the believer, it's that river of pure water. For the believer, it's those walls of jasper and those foundations of different jewels. And so it's of God's mercy when He removes us from this world to that. Now, for a lost person who's enduring hardship and difficulty in their life, it's of God's mercy that He's given them another opportunity to trust Christ. It's of God's mercy that He's placed things in their lives to cause them to consider eternity. You see, when everything's going well, very few people consider eternity. Very few people consider God. They don't need Him. Everything's going well. So why do they need a God to help them through anything? They've got everything under control. They can live and function on their own. And so a lot of times God brings difficulty into a lost person's life to make them think spiritual thoughts. to help them realize they don't have everything under control, that they do need help from God in heaven, and that they do have sin in their life that they need forgiveness from. And so, though God's mercy is not always apparent, it is always present. Let's look over at a familiar passage in the book of Lamentations, sandwiched right between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter number 3. Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is walking about the city, or what's left of it, the rubble of the city. And I imagine there were still dead bodies strewn around. And he's weeping. And as he's weeping, God inspires him to write this Spirit-given song, a lamentation. A lamentation is like a funeral song. But even in this song of such mourning and such grief, we see the bright light that only God can give of hope. In verse number 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Now remember where he was. He was walking down what was used to have been the streets of Jerusalem. Now it's just a pile of rubble. And he looks around at all the ruin and all the destruction and all the death that had taken place. And in his mind is fresh the captives being taken back to Babylon. And certainly not a pleasant thing. Because when the army took the captives back, those captives had to walk hundreds of miles. They weren't given shoes. They weren't given the protection of clothing from the heat or from the cold. They weren't given the freedom to walk at their own pace. They were in chains generally and drug across the desert, starving and thirsting. All this is fresh in Jeremiah's mind. Yet as Jeremiah looked around, he said these words, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." I think what Jeremiah was understanding is that God's mercy preserves us. God's mercy preserves us. You know, we don't deserve any of it. We've already talked about this. And Jeremiah, as he looked around at the heap of rubble that used to be the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, Jeremiah must have been thinking in his mind that, you know what? We really deserve this. And we deserved a lot more than just this. Because Jeremiah understood that there were two other captivities before this that sent captives into Babylon that were thriving. And the third group of captivity was in procession even as he wrote this. And he realized that as a nation, they were not annihilated, they were not wiped out, they weren't destroyed. As a nation, they still were preserved. The nation through which the Messiah would come. And he's saying it's of God's mercies that we're still around. God's mercy preserved us as a nation and as a people. God's mercy is going to allow the seed of Abraham to continue and exist until the Messiah will come and offer redemption to all of man. And so even in all of the destruction and all of the rubble, he understood about God's mercy. Sometimes our lives are nothing more than rubble and destruction, but it's of God's mercies that we're still here. It's of God's mercies that we wake up in the morning, because he says they're new every morning. All right, let's turn over to Hosea chapter number 14. Hosea chapter number 14, the first book after Daniel, the first of the minor prophets, is the book of Hosea. Chapter 14 is the last chapter in Hosea. Hosea had a prophetic ministry that I don't think any one of us would want to duplicate. Sometimes we think, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a prophet of God and to speak under the power of the Holy Spirit as He gives us very specific messages for very specific times. Yeah, none of us would want to have to go through what Hosea did. I think most of us are familiar with the marital life of Hosea, and he did that at the commandment of God. I couldn't imagine having to do what Hosea did and having God ask me to do what he asked Hosea to do. If anyone knows of mercy, it's the man Hosea. But at the very end of his book, he says this, beginning with verse number 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now that's repentance, return unto the Lord thy God. And as I said, I don't think anyone understands the repentance or the returning more than Hosea. Verse number 2, he says, take with you words. That's an interesting way to say it, take with you words, and turn to the Lord. But what he's saying is, you need to pray. You need to talk to God. You need to use words. You can't just change without using words. You can't just get God's forgiveness without using words. God expects us to offer the prayer of confession, as it tells in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't confess without using words. And that's what Hosea is saying here. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And again, at the end of this verse, he uses another curious phrase. So will we render the calves of our lips. Now, what in the world does it mean by the calves of our lips? I think we get a little clearer understanding if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15. I'll go ahead and read it as soon as I get there, so you don't necessarily have to turn there if you don't want to. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15 tells us this. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, what is the sacrifice of praise? Well, I'm glad you asked, God says, because He's going to tell us. He says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so in Hebrews, he talks about a sacrifice of our lips being that praise to God. Now, when he's talking about a calf here in Isaiah, in Hosea, the calf would be that which would be sacrificed. And so it's essentially the same concept, the same figure of speech. He's saying what we need to do is we need to come to God with words confessing our sin. That's how we receive the mercy of God. It's not necessarily automatic, especially in the Christian life. God expects us to offer confession of our sin. In verse number 3, it says, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy, and God the fatherless findeth mercies. Now God begins to talk, and he says, I will heal the backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. This is talking about prosperity. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Again, it's still talking about prosperity in the first part of verse 7. When it talks about dwelling under the shadow, under his shadow, it's talking about God's shadow. Those that trust in him, the figure there is of the chicken, guarding her chicks underneath her wings from danger. And so it's symbolic of an individual trusting in God for protection. Verse number 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things. Prudent, he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. What we see here is that God's mercy is available to those who are repentant. God's mercy is available to those who are repentant. As I said, God's mercy is not automatic. We've seen how it is immeasurable. We've seen how it endures forever. We've seen how the earth is full of His mercy. And that though His mercy is always present, it's not always apparent. But we've got to understand that it's not always available. It's only available to those who are repentant. And I think that this passage of Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Especially in verse number 2 when he says, take with you words. And he goes on to say, say unto him, take away all iniquity. And so if we want to experience the mercy of God, we do so by confessing sin in our lives. Now, sometimes we might think, as you turn over to the book of Micah, right after Jonah, Micah, chapter number 7, just in case we think that, well, maybe I've done some things that God will never forgive. What a terrible thought that would be, and yet I still remember very vividly the first time I tried to witness to my oldest brother. That's what he told me. He told me he had committed sin that God could not forgive. Now, it's a sin that people find forgiveness from every day. But he, in his mind, did not believe God could forgive it. And so maybe you're in that same situation today. You think, well, maybe God won't extend mercy for the sin that I've done. Look what it tells us in Micah chapter 7, verse number 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The end of verse number 18, because he delighteth in mercy. In case you think there's something that God might not forgive in your life and extend that mercy, keep in mind that God delights in mercy. He delights in it. All sin is gross sin to God. Our Catholic system, the Roman Catholic system, has venial sins and what's the other one? Mortal sin. And differentiates between certain sin. That some is more severe than others. Some is worse than others. But in God's eyes, all sin is sin, and all sin is mortal sin, deserving of an eternity in hell. He says the wages of sin is death. He doesn't say the wages of most sin or the wages of the worst sin is death. The wages of all sin, no matter how big or little, is death. And so when God forgives you of the little sins, God delights in that extension of mercy. And when God forgives you of those big sins that we classify as big, it's really not any different to God. He delights to give that mercy, and He delights to extend that forgiveness. And so we close on this note that gives us hope and encouragement that God delights in mercy. I trust God's extended His mercy in your life, and I trust He'll continue to extend it as you meet the requirement of confession. Because God's mercy is full and free for those who will ask. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for describing for us the mercy that you give so freely and delight in so greatly. Father, may we as your people take advantage of it. And should there be even one here this evening that is not yet your child, doesn't know for sure they're going to heaven, has never trusted you as their Savior, Father, I pray that they'd be saved before it's eternally too late. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.